few adults can remember anything that happened to them before the age of 3. And studies have shown that it's about at age 7 when our earliest memories begin to fade. Well, I have a few memories that date back to when I was about 4. But I do remember age 5 in kindergarten, and I would suspect that everybody remembers that time because that's a turning point. You're going off to school. And I had a particular experience that I retain till this day. For kindergarten, I attended, along with my 2 older brothers, a one-room country school. I loved school, and I was fascinated and enamored by everything. And I think a lot of it was because there were older students there that I got to watch and observe. Well, I had a particular fascination with the red pencil that the teacher used to grade papers and, on occasion, write notes to us. One day, whoops, that's what happened one day. My glasses probably are in the way.
I'm going to get some tape. Keep talking.
Okay. Well, one day, I found a stub of a red pencil on the floor. I picked it up, and I decided I was going to keep it. I loved red pencils, and I didn't have one. However, when I got home, I started to worry about taking that red pencil. Now, even if it was meant to be tossed, I still knew that what I had done was wrong. I was not able to use it. I couldn't enjoy it in any way. It was bothering me far too much. So I decided to take it back to school. I was brave enough to take it back, but not quite brave enough to hand it back to the teacher. So I threw it into the furnace room. In my mind, the problem was solved. I had solved my guilty conscience. Now, I believe that we can deduct from this that I, in fact, did experience guilt. The question is, why? Why did I experience guilt? And where did that guilt come from? First of all, I want to define what guilt is. And I'm using Dwight Pentecost's definition of that. He defines guilt as the individual's response to his consciousness of having violated God's holiness. And just the ordinary dictionary definition of guilt is the fact of having committed a specified implied offense or crime. Synonyms might be culpability, guiltiness, blameworthiness, wrongdoing, wrong, criminality, misconduct, and at the end they added on sin. So once again, I want to give you what I would consider a biblical definition of guilt. Guilt is the individual's response to his consciousness of having violated God's holiness. We know this is accurate because the Bible talks about it. God has said that which is known about God is evident within us, for God made it evident to us. That's Romans 1:19. And verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so that they," or we, "are without excuse." Well, God had revealed enough to me, or made evident to me, both through the law that he wrote on my heart and his revelation of himself through his creation, that even with a 5-year-old mind, I knew that taking that red pencil was wrong, and I was guilty of sinning against him. Now, I didn't know about sin in God, but that's what was occurring. As well, I am sure he did use the teaching and the example of my parents to cause me to understand that taking something that was not mine was wrong. Without a doubt, though, he used my conscience to convict me of my wrongdoing. God again says in Romans 2:15 that our conscience bears witness and our thoughts are alternately accusing or defending us. My conscience was definitely accusing me of wrongdoing, telling me I was guilty. Our sense of right and wrong gives witness to the fact that the law is seen in our hearts, and our minds are at one time judging us and at another time giving us approval. We also know that sin, by the scripture's definition, is any and everything that falls short of God's holiness and perfection. So, an individual who falls short of God's standard suffers the pangs of guilt. And God uses the conscience to convict us of our failure to meet God's standard of holiness and righteousness. Now, I've divided this lesson up into three parts. I want to look a little bit further on the conscience, and then part two is going to be guilt and the unbeliever, and part three, guilt and the believer. I'd like to make 5 points concerning the conscience. The first one is, conscience is our inward thinking regarding our value system. In the biblical sense, conscience serves as a witness to what we already know. John MacArthur describes conscience as a built-in warning system that signals us when something that we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain receptors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our heart says is right. I thought a great example of this is gossip. The moment that it's out of our mouth, our conscience convicts us, or at least it should. Point number two, conscience is to be informed by the revealed Word of God. You know, science is fallible. The Word of God is infallible. You will often see the unbeliever use his science to judge God and his word. You probably have heard it said, "I don't believe that the world could be made in 6 days," or "I can't believe in a God who would destroy so many lives as in the Old Testament. You can't trust a God like that." And the list may continue. In any of these expressed beliefs, their conscience or mind is being informed by Satan and not by God. Our conscience can never legitimately judge a holy God or his holy word. When we find ourselves thinking, "Did God really say?" when Scripture clearly says that he did, then we know it's the serpent and not our Savior speaking. Third point, conscience is a trustworthy guide only when it is informed and ruled by God. To violate one's conscience is indeed sin. What makes it a sin is choosing our own will over the will of God. Our conscience is therefore only trustworthy when it does not lead us to choose our will over God's will. And speaking of sin leads to our fourth point. To willfully act against conscience is always a sin. You can find principles of conscience in Romans 14, almost the whole chapter 1 to 23, and I'm going to pick out a few verses. Romans 14, 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. We are to do according to our convictions." And this passage is regarding the weaker believer, and the stronger believer is trying to encourage him to go ahead and eat meat sacrificed to idols. But the weaker believer's conscience is not comfortable with that. R.C. Sproul says regarding this passage, "If we do something that we think is sin, even if we are misinformed, we are guilty of sin. We're guilty of doing something we believe to be wrong. We act against our consciences." And that's a very important principle. Conscience can excuse what it ought to be accusing, and it can also accuse what it should be excusing. We need to be careful not to encourage an immature believer who has an underdeveloped knowledge of Scripture from acting in ways that will violate their unformed or immature conscience. Number five, conscience can be suppressed by sin. Again, when we sin, we are rejecting God's authority. And if we repeat our sin, over time, the rejection of God's authority just becomes an automatic reflex. In the case of unbelievers, God eventually gives them over to their debased minds. We find that in Romans 1. And in the case of believers, the repeated sin of violating our conscience / God's word can cause our conscience to become seared and corrupted thus it's unreliable. 1 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:15, and Ephesians 4:19 will talk about that. A conscience without the Holy Spirit will be feelings led. Without the influence of the Holy Spirit, the conscience will fall back onto emotions to dictate good and bad, right and wrong. Now, conscience can also malfunction by becoming overly sensitive, where the Christian develops constant self-criticism and self-reproach, which in turn robs the Christian of joy and any sense of progress in growth toward Christ-likeness. Now I want to talk a little bit about guilt and the unbeliever. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And on further, it says that there is none righteous. No, not one. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes says there's no righteous man on the earth, no one who does right and never sins. As unbelievers, then, we were all in that state, we would all have to declare guilty. God sets his own holiness as the standard, and anything that falls short of his holiness is classified as sin by Scripture. Once more, I want to look at our definition of guilt. Guilt is the individual's response to his consciousness of having violated God's holiness. Well, Adam and Eve were our first examples of what guilt looks like. We all remember that Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted Eve to disobey God by calling into question the veracity of God's command not to eat of the one tree that would cause them to know good and evil. Eve used rationalization to convince herself that she did not need to obey this one command of God's, doubting God's word then, and using the excuse taken from Satan that she surely would not die, that if she ate from it, she would be her eyes would be open and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. So, seeking the wisdom she believed she would obtain, she ate the fruit, she gave it to her husband, and he ate it as well. Sure enough, their eyes were opened, and now they knew they were naked, and being afraid, they sewed fig leaves together to cover their loins. And if you'll remember, right before that, after God had fashioned the woman from the man to suit the man, it says in Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now they are. Their state of innocence changed once they disobeyed. And now they were in a fallen state, with God saying that now they knew good and evil, and God, in his mercy, drove the man and his wife out of the garden so that they could not eat from the tree of life and live forever in a state of death and alienation from God. And every person who has ever walked this earth from Adam and Eve forward has been declared guilty by God and suffers the pangs of guilt. Now, when we suffer guilt, it's human nature to try to cover our guilt in any of a number of ways. I, as a 5-year-old, tried to rationalize my guilt by thinking that the teacher did not want that red pencil. She'd meant to throw it away. But again, apparently, my conscience overrode that excuse. Pentecost even goes so far as to say that guilt is one of the greatest human drives. I thought, okay, let's think about that. What are some great human drives? Well, there's the need for survival. We need food, clothing, and shelter. There's the need to give and receive love. There's the need for sexual expression. So, if guilt ranks up there with all of that, and it's a great human drive, then we will go to great lengths of trying to cover our guilt. We may choose to lose ourselves in our work, or in a hobby, or seeking the next thrill, even seeking, and I've seen this happen, seeking notoriety through criminality, and the list can go on. We're capable of doing desperate acts in order to provide for these survival items, as well as in the pursuit of happiness, pleasure, and power. Unfortunately, satisfaction and peace is never obtained this way. Guilt hangs on and can only be removed by a holy God who paid the death penalty we all owe God as a result of our sin. God does not want anyone to be lost, but wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth being that we are all sinners and we all need the Savior. In humility, we must confess to God that we have sinned and are guilty of falling short of His standard of perfection. Confessing our need for the Savior to cleanse us from all sin and make us right before Him. And God, through the Holy Spirit, opens our hearts, takes all of our sin out of the way through the shed blood of Christ, and makes us right before Him. We are now positionally free from guilt. Unfortunately, there's a little bit of difference between position and practice. We're always trying to catch up to where we are. So I want to talk now about guilt and the believer. We've looked at what the unbeliever must do in order to take away his guilt. So you would think the believer should be home free in the area of guilt. Since God has forgiven us completely, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. But do we live as if we are free of guilt? After all, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate, who reminds the Father that He paid for all our sins. Too often, we are guilty of not trusting God on this, of not drawing near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, instead allowing the accuser to convince us that it isn't so. Therefore, guilt is one of the major problems that God's children face on a day-to-day basis. Believers are often plagued by a remembrance of past sins and failures, of squandered years. Now, a person raised in a good Christian home, I think, is sanctified or set apart by his parents if those parents are placing a high priority on attending church and they are actively serving within that church. And then at home, the children are learning the scriptures and seeing the godly example of their parents. And then they also have the opportunity to grow in the knowledge of God by going to Sunday school, Boys of Faith, Girls of Grace, and all the other things that we have to offer our kids. This does not guarantee salvation, but as Pentecost remarks, probably guards them from gross sin. But believers who did not come from Christian backgrounds and became believers in adulthood, who did not have the benefit of being molded by the knowledge of God's word, have had more opportunity and or less of a restraining force, and often were involved in sin, which can leave a major mark on them. Therefore, they're prone to problems with guilt. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is experiential on my part. I can't prove it. But through the years, from my experience with people, I've noticed that those who came from a legalistic, religious background seem to have maybe even more trouble with guilt, perhaps even more so than someone who comes to faith later in life. So let's refer back once again to our definition of guilt. Guilt is the individual's response to his consciousness of having violated God's holiness. All believer and unbeliever alike do have an inner convicting voice that convinces them of their failure to attain the standards of God's holiness and righteousness. So apart from Christ is guilt-ridden. And we mentioned earlier with the unbeliever who busies himself in work, family, activities, hobbies, acquiring things, and so forth in order to quiet that accusing voice. Unfortunately, the child of God can also react in the same way as the unsaved. Activity, the pursuit of pleasure, perhaps even increased activity in the church, maybe in neglect of responsibilities at home, in an attempt to assuage the guilt. But still the guilt, they find that the guilt just seems to stay with them. So what should we as believers do about this? First off is a reminder of sound doctrine. We have to have that reminder of sound doctrine. We've started the book of Ephesians in our home Bible study, and we recently looked at Ephesians 1, verse 4, which says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ponder that for a moment. Before He made anything, we were already in His thoughts and His choice. It was never by chance, but it was by His sovereign will. How significant is that? By his choice concluded long ago, we were to be his children by faith. And because he is faithful, trustworthy, as Jackie told us last week, those attributes of God, because he's faithful, trustworthy, and his word stands forever, we are forever his child. And as his child, we're totally redeemed from our past, our present, and our future. And that's no problem for God. He's in the eternal now. So every time I dredge up a past mistake, I'm actually bringing into question his forgiveness. We are told not to take lightly so great a salvation. I don't want to take that lightly. I don't want to call into question his complete forgiveness. I need to lay aside the guilt-producing thoughts and move forward. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to just pull out a few verses there, but chapter 10, verses 1 to 18 is an extended passage of the continual need for sacrifice to cover sin and to serve as a reminder of sins year by year. That was for Israel. Every year, Israel was forced by God to renew a note of indebtedness. And I, for one, thank the Lord that I live in the age of grace, because as easily as I find myself feeling guilty, I can imagine living under that system, my guilt would be sky high. Well, a very interesting statement occurs in verse 2, and I'm paraphrasing it, making a statement out of a question. God is saying that, having once been cleansed from sin, no longer would there be a consciousness of sin. However, we allow the accuser to make us conscious of past sin. We need to put a great big stop sign in our minds when those thoughts creep in. We have an antidote, and it's found in Philippians 4, to put our minds on the pure and the right things. And there's absolutely no purpose in spending a second on past mistakes. Doing so wastes time. We're privileged, as Hebrews 10, 22, and 23 tells us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Christ's sacrifice was a sufficient sacrifice. It only needed to occur once. And through his sacrifice, we're sanctified, we're holy and set apart once and for all. We are his. I put in red on your outlines the next couple of statements because I think they're so significant. It says, when Christ perfected us by removing every sin at the point of salvation, there is nothing that God can find in us as a basis of condemnation. Our salvation and our ongoing sanctification has never been up to us. It's up to him. The Spirit who indwells us, convicts us of sin, and reminds us of our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, through the Scriptures, convinces us of that truth. Again, Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Now, freedom from guilt is not the result of sinless perfection. We haven't reached that stage. What it is a result of, it depends on the value of Christ's blood, which cleanses us from all sin. Christ's blood was valuable, so valuable that it needed to be shed only once, and he declared, it is finished. God showed his satisfaction of the blood payment that Christ made for all mankind by raising him from the dead. Salvation was and is provided for all who will believe. The devil's always busy accusing us, but we need to be reminded that in Galatians 5:7 it says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So in closing, Let's be reminded briefly on what we need to do to help conform us to God's way of thinking regarding the conscience, the guilty unbeliever, and the believer who still experiences guilt. Number one, to protect our conscience, we must keep it in good working order by being reminded, first of all, of the gospel message that saved us, by calling on the Holy Spirit to convict us of wrongdoing and lead us in righteousness, and to call to mind the judgment we've been spared when we became believers. The intended purpose of the conscience is to help us conform to the values of our Creator. We need to thank God, and I'm thinking, do we ever do this? We need to thank Him for giving us and all mankind a conscience. It's a big part of what keeps us civil and safe, along with the government and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, which is active through believers. The unbeliever needs to be reminded why he experiences guilt. He's offended a holy God by his sin, and he owes God a debt that he cannot pay. That is the debt or sentence of death, which can only be overturned by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the blood that paid for all sin for all time. He must agree with God that he is indeed a sinner, guilty before God for that sin, and then ask for the mercy extended by a gracious God, that is, the forgiveness of his sin. Then he is washed clean, and his guilt is removed. The believer must remind himself when guilt sets in that the sin which plagues him at any given time has been forgiven, and God finds nothing in the believer as a basis of condemnation. Psalm 51 comes to mind when David asks the Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness. And a little bit further in the psalm, restore to me the joy of my salvation. We need to meditate on that when the doubts assail us. And then I have one piece of what I call homely advice that my husband reminds me of when I say, I wish we had done this, or we could have done this better. And he says, we did what we thought was right at the time. Years later, hopefully, we've grown in our walk with the Lord, and we do see that we might have done differently with the knowledge that we now have, but we need to cling to what God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for who you are, the holy, righteous God that you are. I thank you that you've made the provision for our sin. You've taken it out of the way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll be praising you through eternity for that. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that would be in an unbelieving state, that they would realize that they can't save themselves, that their destiny is death and separation from you forever, and that they would trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ to take that out of the way, to take away their guilt and make them clean and right before you. And for us as believers, Lord, I just pray that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we trust you that our sins have been taken care of, that we would stop ourselves from looking back and allowing the accuser to constantly tell us, you're guilty, you didn't do that well enough. Lord, I just pray for these things and for each lady that's here. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name I pray, amen.